The scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Who formerly were disobedient when the days... Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which is now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
To be with you this morning. We are going to begin this morning a series of lessons entitled Things We Don't Believe. And the reason we're going to preach this series of lessons is because there are some things that people have attributed to us through the years, that is, faithful local churches of Christ, that we really don't believe. And sometimes it's just an honest misunderstanding. That is often the case. People have heard we believe this or we believe that, and so they honestly believe that we believe whatever it is that is under consideration. Other times it's more sinister in nature. I remember doing radio work in Louisville that there was a fellow who kept calling in who was insistent on the fact that we believe that the church is the building. Of course, we don't believe that. And we would constantly tell the listening audience, no, the church is made up of people. The church is not made up of wood or stone or that sort of thing. But he would continue to call in and say, you folks believe that the church is the building. And so that was more sinister in nature. But again, a lot of times it's just an honest misunderstanding. And so over the next 5 weeks, then we want to set the record straight on five things that people commonly attribute to us that we simply do not believe. And surely there are more than five things, but we'll just be settled with these five things over the next 5 weeks. The first one that we want to deal with is we don't believe that water washes away our sins. We don't believe that. I don't believe that. I've never preached that. I've never taught that. I don't know of any local church that believes that, or any individual in any local church. I don't know of any faithful gospel preacher who has ever taught that our sins are washed away by water. We simply don't believe that. And the reason we don't believe that is because the Bible is clear about what it is that washes away our sins. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. Now that is what we believe. That is what the Bible clearly teaches. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we emphasize that again, and we teach that and preach that because the Bible declares it. In Romans chapter 3 at verse 25, Paul said, whom God has put forth to be a propitiation, that is, of course, referring to Christ, whom God has put forth to be a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He has passed or had passed over former sins. And let's just take a look at that for a couple of moments here. First of all, he says that Christ is our propitiation. And that, of course, means that he became the sin offering. He became the sacrifice by which our sins could be forgiven. That word propitiation is sort of an interesting word. The Greek word is hilasterion, but it is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew kaporeth. And that Hebrew word kaporeth is an interesting one because it means lid. And it's the word that is translated in the Old Testament, mercy seat. And of course, the mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember within the Ark of the Covenant, one of the things was the law. The law testified against the people. And so the mercy seat then covered, symbolically covered, the sins of the people. And Jesus has become our mercy seat. He is the propitiation, but we notice here how that all took place. The record says, by His blood. He could not have been the mercy seat. He could not be the sin offering without actually dying on the cross and shedding His blood. And you notice in this passage how powerful the blood of Christ is. It tells us that He became our propitiation, and it specifies a reason. It's not the only reason, but in this particular passage, Paul says this. This was to show God's righteousness. Now, righteousness is used when the Bible talks about God's righteousness. Sometimes it is referring to that which God imputes unto us. That is the idea of justification. Or sometimes it is dealing with God's character. Here, it's dealing with God's character. It's dealing with the righteousness that is God. God, of course, is righteous. He is a righteous God. And Jesus was set forth to be the sin offering in order to show that God is righteous. Why? Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. In other words, God had forgiven some folks under the first covenant. And yet we find that He did so in light of the fact that He knew in His divine knowledge that His Son would die on the cross and that His blood would flow backwards and cleanse even those Old Testament saints. That shows the power of the blood of Jesus. That shows us that there isn't anyone who will ever go to heaven after a while unless their sins have been washed away, not by water, but by the precious blood of Jesus. The Hebrew writer even emphasized that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 just for a second and notice how the Hebrew writer and what he teaches is in harmony with what Paul says in the passage before you. Hebrews chapter 9, and notice at verse 14. The Hebrew writer says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now notice this, how unique Jesus is. Jesus is clearly unique in God's scheme of things. He's the only begotten Son. And that points to His uniqueness. And this passage demonstrates with one of the unique qualities of Jesus. You notice it says He offered Himself. And now we recognize, of course, that He's our high priest, don't we? But He's not only the high priest offered sacrifices. Jesus is not only the high priest that offered sacrifices, He's the high priest that offered the sacrifice, and He's the sacrifice that was offered. So He's the sacrificer and the sacrificee. That's unique, isn't it? He's the high priest, and He offered Himself. And so that's pointing again to the death of the cross. But look at verse 15. "For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place," there could be no salvation without a death taking place. Somebody had to die. That somebody was Jesus. He was the only one who qualified. "And so a death has taken place for the redemption," now watch, "of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And so the blood of Christ is so powerful that it cleanses not only your sins and not only people who live today, but it actually cleanses the sins of all of the people who have ever lived. Nobody will be saved without Jesus. Abraham, his sins were cleansed by the blood of Christ. David's sins were cleansed by the blood of Christ. Daniel's sins were cleansed by the blood of Christ. Melchizedek's sins were cleansed by the blood of Christ. Joshua's sins cleansed by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ was needed and necessary. And it demonstrates that God is righteous. God didn't sweep under the rug anybody's sins. He didn't ignore the sins of those Old Testament saints. Jesus became the propitiation because of what God did in the past, and to show and to demonstrate how righteous God is. And then in chapter 5 at verse 9 it says, "And since therefore we have now been justified," how? "By His blood. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." The very next verse says, "For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God," how? "By the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Over and over, we read passages that emphasize the fact that Jesus died And it's through his death that we have the hope of eternal life. Paul in Ephesians 1 at verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. His blood over and over. The blood of Christ. The blood, the blood, the blood. Constantly the New Testament emphasizes the blood of Christ. That's what washes away our sins. That's what I teach. That's what this congregation believes. That's what every faithful Christian that I know of believes. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. We are redeemed through the blood. We could look at so many passages. What about 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19? For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so, we don't believe that water washes away our sins. We have never believed that. We're never going to believe that because the Bible doesn't teach that. However, we do believe that water baptism is involved in our salvation. Now listen, we don't believe that our sins are washed away by water, but we're not going to deny that water baptism is a part of God's plan. We unabashedly teach and preach that such is the case. Why? Because again, the Bible so declares it. Baptism is a part of God's plan. You're visiting with us here this morning. As Mike said earlier, we're certainly glad to have you. We're thrilled that you're here. And we want you to understand what the Bible teaches on this very important subject matter. Most denominational churches deny this. Most denominational churches want to take water baptism out of the Bible. Listen to me. It's in the Bible. We cannot remove it. It's there, and we'll see it in several passages here for the next few minutes. Look over at Acts chapter 8. In Acts the 8th chapter, we have, of course, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And we want to begin reading at verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Acts the 8th chapter, and beginning at verse 26, the Bible says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was running and sitting in his chariot and was reading the book of Isaiah. Let me just go on a quick aside. I promise it'll be quick. But isn't this interesting? Here's a man who was worshiping God. He was coming from Jerusalem. What in the world was this Ethiopian doing in Jerusalem? He was worshiping God. He went all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. Why? To worship God. And yet we find in this text, he wasn't right with God. He still needed to be converted. And so what that tells us, just again quickly and by practical means, it tells us just because you worship God doesn't mean that you're right. We want everyone to be right. More importantly, God wants everybody to be right. God wants all men to come to repentance. But just because you worship God doesn't mean that you're right. It doesn't mean that you're ready for Jesus to come back. It takes more than just outward worship. Here was a man. No doubt he was sincere. He traveled all that ways to worship God, but he wasn't ready. And so the angel made it so that this Philip came to him and preached to him the gospel. Now, let's just read about it. At verse 29, it says, "The Spirit said to Philip, Go up and join this chariot. And Philip ran up, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, Well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. And now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And of course is Isaiah chapter 53. And it takes us right back to where? The death of Jesus on the cross. And that's constantly in view. In any of these passages in which we deal with salvation, we're always led back to Jesus and the fact that he shed his blood. He became that propitiation. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. In other words, he died. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. That's the message, isn't it? That's the message that every gospel preacher should be preaching. Jesus, we should tell everybody about Jesus, why he's the solution to the problem of sin, and he's the only solution. And so Philip preached unto him Jesus. Now, what comes next is pretty interesting here. He preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some what? Some water. Listen, it's in the text, isn't it? Don Wright's not putting water into this passage. It's already there. The Holy Spirit put it there. We understand that there was water involved in this story. All Philip did was preach Jesus to him. And when they went on the road, they came to water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Let me ask you this. Why in the world did the Ethiopian want to be baptized? The only thing Philip did was preach unto him Jesus. We have taught for years, because this is true, that this is an example of a necessary inference. He preached to him Jesus, and this man wanted to be baptized. Why? Because baptism is a part of Christ, that is, preaching Christ. Oh, I wish everybody would understand that. Even some of my brethren through the years have been talking about things like, well, you know, we need to preach the man and not the plan. Listen to me. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. You can't preach the man without preaching the plan, because the plan comes from the man. And so when Philip preached the man, when he preached Jesus unto him, he wanted to be baptized, because that's a part of what Philip taught. It's necessarily implied in the text. It's baptism. But now watch. He goes on. He says, see, here is water. What does prevent me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into what? Into the water. It's in the text. It's in the passage. Water is there. Denominational preachers want to get the water out. Denominational churches want to remove it. We don't want to remove it. We want to keep it right there. The water is in the passage. They went down into the water. That's scriptural baptism. They were buried in the water. And verse 39 says, and when they came out of what? The water. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him, no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Why? He had become a child of God. He was now born again. He now became a new creature in Christ. He didn't understand probably as much as you understand about being in Christ, but he understood this. He now had a new beginning. Because he was buried in the waters of baptism, he obeyed God's plan and became that new creature. But the water is there. We want you to know, if you're visiting with us, maybe you have been taught that water's not involved in God's plan of salvation. We're not telling you this morning that the water, that there's something magical about the water, that your sins are going to be washed away by the water. Water doesn't wash anything away. Baptism is just a part of obeying God. Someone says, why? I have no idea. That's God's end of the stick. I don't make a habit of whittling on God's end of the stick. It doesn't matter why he wanted water to be in his plan. That's where he put it. It's in the text. Read it for yourself. Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? What prevents me from being baptized? He said, you may. They went down into the water. Then they came out of the water, and he went on his way rejoicing. Water is a part of God's plan of salvation. Look over at Acts chapter 10, and you remember with the conversion of the Gentiles, the household of Cornelius. We don't have time to look at this story in its entirety, but at verse 44, of Acts chapter 10, it says, and while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. If we had time to really deal with that, we talk about how the purpose of that was to demonstrate that the Gentiles could be saved along with the Jews. Chapter 11 at verse 18 tells us that. But we'll save that for some other time. At verse 46 it says, "For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God." And Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse what? The water." Water. Here's an inspired apostle of Christ. "Surely," he said, "surely no one can refuse the water." Let me ask you, will you refuse the water this morning? Maybe you're outside of the ark of safety. You've never put on Christ in the waters of baptism because this preacher or that pastor or whoever told you that's not necessary. That's not a part of God's plan. Now you're finding for your own self. It's in the text. It's there. And Peter, by inspiration, an inspired ambassador for Christ, he said, "Who can refuse the water?" And notice, at verse 48 it says, "And he ordered them," the King James says, "he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. It's in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. That's why we believe what we believe. We believe that water baptism is involved in our salvation because we read it in the Bible. Look at one more passage, and we surely could look at many others. But first, 1 Peter chapter 3, this was the passage our good brother read for us a few moments ago. But notice, beginning at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, at verse 18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." See how it keeps getting back to Jesus dying? There's nothing we teach that will overshadow that. Now, that is the core of the gospel of Christ. There would be no gospel without the shedding of our Lord's blood. There could be no salvation. We would be helplessly, hopelessly lost if Jesus didn't die. And the text always goes back to that. "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought to safety through water." Through water. It's in the passage. Don Wright didn't put it there. Ron Mayfield didn't put it there. None of the elders here at Brown Street put it there. No gospel preacher that you know of or heard of or whatever has put it there. It's in the text. The Holy Spirit put it there. They came to safety through water. I still like the King James. Eight souls were saved by water. Now, it isn't or wasn't literally the water. It was God that did the saving. Now, we recognize that, don't we? But have you ever thought about this? Why did God use water back there with the flood? He didn't have to do that. And we're talking about God. Why is it that he determined that he was going to destroy the world by flood? Remember, the world had become totally corrupt. That every imagination of the thoughts of men became only evil continually. So the world was corrupt, and God saved Noah and his family from that corruption. He saved them by water, through water. But why did God do that? He could have spoke the word just like that. Everybody would have been dead if he wanted to, because he's God. He chose to use water. Why did he use a flood? Why did he use water? Listen, that's God's end of the stick. I don't know, and I don't care. I just know he destroyed the world and saved Noah and his family by that flood, through the water. But it's not finished. At verse 21, it says, "Corresponding to this," you can't miss this now, "corresponding to this, baptism now saves you." I know people don't want to hear that, but it's in the book. Baptism saves you. Why? Because it washes away your sins? No, because it is an act of obedience. God said you must be baptized. Jesus, in the Great Commission, told his apostles to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 16 at verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's God's plan. And it's in all of these passages, and we cannot remove it. We can ignore it. We can pretend that water is not in these passages, but we can't get it out of the sacred text. It's there. Baptism does now save you. You're here this morning, you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. Get out of your mind whatever you have been taught to the contrary. Listen to the text. Listen to the Bible. Water is right behind me and ready. You can be baptized this morning just like the Ethiopian eunuch. You can be saved and go to heaven after a while if you'll just do what God has commanded you to do. Now close those song books because I'm not finished. What does baptism do? I can see you getting ready, but not just about, but not quite. Just a couple of, one more passage that we want to look at. Romans chapter 6. I love this passage because it sets forth clearly the necessity of baptism. If you understand what baptism does, you cannot deny how necessary it is. And there's three things, and let's flip over there to Romans chapter 6, and I'll make this quick. Romans, the 6th chapter, want you to notice these three things, and again, it's just right there in the passage. Number one, baptism puts you into Christ. Romans 6, and at verse 3 says, "Oh, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ," that's what baptism does. Do you know that the Bible never says that faith puts you into Christ? Ever. There's no passage that says that. Do you know the Bible never says that you can repent your way into Christ? There's not one single passage that says that. There's not one passage that says confession will put you into Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't say that your good works will put you into Christ. The Bible doesn't say that prayer will put you into Christ. I'm not saying that those things are not important. In fact, the first three things I mentioned are part of God's plan of salvation too. But the fact is, the Bible says baptism puts you into Christ. Because with regard to God's plan, it is the final step that changes you locationally from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. Every one of us here in this auditorium here this morning, there was a time when we were five steps outside of this auditorium. The fifth step moved you from out there in the foyer to in here in the auditorium. Doesn't mean that the first four were not important. They were important. But the fifth one moved you locationally from one room to the next. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're in that big room called the world. If you want to get into Christ, the room where there's salvation, you need to be baptized. Because Paul says here clearly, they were baptized. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized, now listen to this, into his death. Baptism is where the blood of Christ is applied or appropriated. Not everybody's going to be saved just because Jesus died on the cross. We looked at all of those passages that emphasize the blood of Jesus, and we believe all of those passages. We teach them and preach them, but that doesn't mean the whole world is going to be saved just because Jesus shed his blood. It has to be appropriate. It has to be applied to you individually if you're going to be saved. And it happens in baptism. How do I know? Because Paul says we're baptized into his death. That's figurative. It can't be literal. It's impossible to literally be baptized into someone's death. It had to be figurative. Well, what is it pointing to? What did Jesus do in his death? He shed his blood. And so it's when we're baptized into his death that the blood is applied. That's what this passage is teaching. Listen, it couldn't be teaching anything else. If it's teaching something else, pray tell, what is it? It couldn't. There's nothing else. That's what he's talking about. We take advantage of the death of Christ on the cross when we're baptized because that's where God figuratively put the blood. Why? I don't know. That's his end of the stick. We'll just teach it and preach it and believe it and practice baptism because that's what it says. And then the final thing quickly, it allows us to walk in the newness of life. Notice verse 4 again says, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Now you see all that language there when it says, as Christ was raised from the dead. That's comparative language. That gives us some more insight into this whole thing. But notice, we can take that out, and it doesn't harm the text at all. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that we too might walk in the newness of life. That's one of the things that baptism allows you to do. You cannot walk in the newness of life. Well, but I'm religiously inclined. It doesn't matter. You can't walk in the newness of life. But I pray all the time. I go to a worship service all the time. Remember, we've already seen the Ethiopian eunuch. He was religiously inclined himself. He worshiped, but he wasn't right. He didn't rejoice until he came out of the water. You're baptized so that you can walk in the newness of life. Now you can get out your songbooks or get ready to look up at the screen. Because if you're here this morning, you haven't been baptized. Again, it doesn't matter what you've been taught. Listen, maybe you didn't come here this morning to be baptized. So what? You're here now, and the water's ready. And you know that baptism is the thing that puts you into Christ. We've read it. You know that water is in the text. We've seen the passages. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. That was a part of God's plan. The household of Cornelius, they were baptized. Who can refuse water? Surely you won't refuse the water this morning. 1 Peter is clear. Baptism does now save you. Which means if you haven't been baptized, you're in an unsaved, undone condition. But you can change it right here, right now. Don't procrastinate. Be buried in the waters of baptism. We believe what the Bible teaches. Water doesn't wash away sins, but that's where you contact the blood. Why not now? Come forward as we together stand and sing.